Sometimes when we talk about evangelism, I wonder for you what comes to mind. Now for many, it might be guilt. You feel guilty because you know you should have said some things that you never did. Maybe you feel a little bit frustrated, or maybe your defenses come up because there are so many of those times where you just didn't know what to say. I just haven't been given the right words to say. I find it hard to say the right thing at the right time. And for some of us, it's just plain scary. Scary because what will they say? Scary because what I say affect my relationships? Scary because we just don't want to be hurt. We don't want to be looked down on in a nasty or a bad way. You see, you and I, we're all witnesses for Jesus Christ. If we know who Christ is, if we have seen by faith the Messiah, the Christ, then we have seen him. We are, in that sense, a witness of him. But as a witness of him, we are also called to witness of him. If we have seen the Savior, surely we should long for others to see him too. As I said in the last chapter, John is told to eat this book, eat the word, and it is to, as it were, sit in his heart, and it is, be inside of him, and like the prophets of old, like Jeremiah, it was to burn within him, and he was to speak it out. And that is, as we look at chapter 11, that is really what is going on here as well. And so today we want to see, as we look at chapter 11, we want to see a witnessing people preserved by their king. I have 3 points that we want to look at. Firstly, Christ knows his witnesses, Christ's witnesses follow him, and then Christ's victory will come. But firstly, Christ knows his witnesses. If you look at verse 1 with me, John is given this measuring rod. It's very interesting, by the way, in many of these visions that John has, he's not only called to watch things and to see things and to write them down. Often he's, as it were, drawn into the vision itself. So he doesn't just see what's going on around him, but he's given this measuring rod. In this vision, he's given a measuring rod. He comes into the vision, so to speak, and then he's called to go and measure. He has to measure something. What is it that he has to measure? Well, look here. It says, rise. Jesus here says to him, rise. We know it's Jesus Christ who says it because these are my witnesses, he says. And so rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, when we think temple, when he's called to measure the temple, we automatically, our minds are drawn to, probably at least, the temple in Jerusalem. But I'll put you here that this isn't really speaking about the temple in Jerusalem. You remember, of course, the book of Revelation is symbolic. There's so much symbolism in the book of Revelation. And so we need to see a lot of these things as symbolic as well. And I say it's symbolic because a couple of hints that we have here. First, it says here, not only the temple, but the people. He's called to measure the people. Now, my children like to measure themselves, see how fast they've been growing and so forth. But it's not what John is called to do. God is, in that sense, he's not interested in how tall people are, although, God gives these things and they're wonderful things, but not specifically that how tall they are. That's not necessarily what the Lord is after. We also know. So that's one reason that what we're not talking about here is a physical temple. But we also know that, of course, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, there Jesus is speaking to the church, and he says, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, those who conquer, those who believe in Christ and those who remain faithful to him, they're not going to be like these, they're not going to be literal pillars in the temple of God. It's symbolism of the fact that they're going to be part of, or they're going to be in the temple of God, or they're going to be part of the temple of God. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and there we read, you are the temple, speaking to the Corinthian Christians, you are the temple of God. The temple, you see, is where God dwells among his people. And so what he's called to measure here is the people of God, is the church of Christ. Now, why would he be called to measure the church? Well, measuring is symbolic of God's knowledge and God's care. Or maybe you could say symbolic of God's knowledge and his love for what he has, but also then, of course, his care. Maybe if I can give an illustration. When I was younger, I had a car, one of the cars I had when I was a bit younger, a car I was quite proud of. I owned a car. It was a 1.8-liter Nissan Turbo, Nissan Bluebird Triple S Turbo. Sport model, a 5-speed manual. I used to know exactly how fast it would go from 0 to 100. I can't remember what that was now. And if I didn't know, I probably wouldn't tell you anyway. But but the point is, I knew all about this car because I loved this car. I probably loved it actually quite a bit too much. But I loved this car and I knew all the specs. And many of you, maybe many of you young people know that about your car as well, all the specs of your car, because it's something that you know well, you're interested in it, you love it, and you want to care for it. And so in a small way as well, that is how God loves his church. He knows all about it. Christ wants John to measure his church because he loves that church. He wants to know, I mean, he already knows, but he wants John to know his love and his care and his devotion to that church. But notice, it's a church that is in the midst of the world, because you see, he's called to measure the temple, the church, the altar, and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, if you know the temple in Jerusalem, or at least know of it, you probably haven't been there because it's not there anymore, but where it used to be, there was a temple, and then there were the court of the Gentiles outside. The Gentiles were allowed to come in so far, so close, but no further. And so here we have the temple, and outside the temple are the Gentiles, are the nations who have trampled the courts and trampled the city. The church, you see, is besieged. The church is surrounded by this world. Remember, we are here in the middle of these six trumpets that are blowing, the trumpets of judgment on this world. And it's in the midst of that, John has been given the word of God. He's been told to eat it. And in the midst of that, the church is to stand strong. But the church does stand strong. Remember Matthew chapter 16, and I quote this quite regularly. Matthew 16, where Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. And the picture is, in many ways, the picture is of a city. And the gates and the enemy are seeking to destroy, to bring down the gates and the strongholds. But they will not prevail, because the church of God is built by and protected by and cared for by the King himself. While the nations are rebelling, while the nations are rising up in force against the church, it will not be defeated. Christ loves her. Christ knows her. Christ cares for her. You see, this isn't some sort of vision that is kind of remote and John doesn't really understand what it's about. No, he's in the middle of this world attacking, seeking to defeat the church. Remember, he's on the island of Patmos. He's there, we read it in chapter 1, he's there because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's been exiled there. And the churches that Jesus writes to, a couple of the churches, they're very much attacked from the outside. This is not a kind of an armchair vision, you know, something that might happen, something that might be happening to other places. No, this is happening to John. This is happening to the churches which are under attack by the evil one. And so John has measured the building. He's measured the church because God knows her. God loves her. God cares for her. And it's almost as if he's saying, don't worry about the outside. I'll deal with them. Forget about how powerful they are. I have secured you. You are my possession. Yes, the church is assaulted. Yes, it's surrounded. Yes, there are siege works laid up against it. But you're mine, and I will continue my church. God, you see, has placed his church in this world. And as she's placed in this world, what is she to do? Look at that secondly. Christ's witness to follow him. Christ's witnesses, sorry, follow him. Look at verse three, I should say. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So I want to know who these witnesses are and what they're doing. But just before we come to that, notice we have this 42 months at the end of verse 2, as well as the 1260 days at the end of verse 3. Now, these are the same number. Don't quite correspond in our calendar, but they are the same number. They're speaking about the same thing. They symbolize, so the 42 months and the 1260 days, they symbolize the dragon's attack on the church. The devil's attack seeking to destroy the church, either through deception or through just violent attacks from the outside. Because we come across 1260 and 42 months, we come across them again in chapter 12 and 13. We'll be looking at that in the weeks to come. So it's the whole period, in other words, the whole period of the devil's attacks on the church, these 1260 days and these 42 months. Now, who are these witnesses? Well, a clue is given to us in their name. They're witnesses. Remember Jesus said, I mentioned it this morning, that Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the world. They had seen the Christ, and they were to go out and to witness of him, to tell the world what he had done and who he was. And a clue, another clue is in what they do. Look at what they do. They're his witnesses, but they're also to prophesy. So they're preaching witnesses. They're telling others about the Christ, about what they have witnessed. But who they are is also explained in verse 4. These witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, the book of Revelation, as I've mentioned many times, it has strands going through it. And these strands or these threads, they come out of, you could say, they weave their way through and they come out of the Old Testament. We keep going back to the Old Testament as we look at Revelation. And I don't want to spend lots of time in the Old Testament trying to understand and then go back to Revelation, because it will take us years to get through the book of Revelation. We're looking at Revelation in many ways in a big picture. And so sometimes we miss some of the details, and I purposely just skip over some of the details. But this is an important detail that we can't really skip over, because these two olive trees and the two lampstands come to us from Zechariah chapter 4. And Zechariah chapter 4 happened to be a passage that I was given in my ordination exam before I became a pastor. And as part of the exam process, part of the process of becoming a pastor, I was given this passage. And what you have there in Zechariah 4, you have these olive trees, and they have, as it were, like a tube going from the olive trees to this lampstand. And so the lampstand is continually burning. The idea and the picture that's been given is that this lampstand can continue to burn because the oil that the lampstand needs for burning. So in those days, you didn't flick a switch and get light via electricity. You got light via burning of oil. And so the olive trees were that which was producing the oil. It was going through the tubes and going into the lampstand. So there would be a continuous burning. There would be continuous light. And the point that the Lord was making to Zechariah, and specifically actually to one of the leaders of Israel at the time, whose name was Zerubbabel, he said, it is not by your might, it is not by your power that you will do what you are called to do, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so these witnesses here, that is how they preach. They preach in the power that the Spirit gives to them. So we've seen these witnesses. They're those who have seen the Christ, they're speaking the word. They are those who have the Spirit of God in them speaking. And finally, there's another clue as to who they are. Look at verse 6 with me. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now, to shut the earth so that there will be no more rain, what does that remind you of? Probably, maybe, remind you of Elijah. Thank you. Somebody said that already in here. Sorry. Elijah. And what about, and then we have the next one as well. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and plagues. We have Moses. So you have these two great prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, and they represent really the whole history of God revealing himself to his people, God's revelation and word. And so I'd put to you, these two witnesses are, and they symbolize the church and her calling in this world to witness to Christ. They are to be continually proclaiming God's word to this world, to the nations that have trampled the courts, outer courts around them. They do this not in their own power, but by the power of the Spirit. They do this because they've seen the Christ by faith. They've seen Christ and they've seen what he's done. And they go and they speak the word, because the word, as we read in chapter 10, the word was to be in them because they'd eaten it and they'd taken it in. And so the word comes out. You see, beloved, we are a church that is to proclaim the word of God. We are to proclaim Christ in this hostile world, the Christ who has saved his people, the Christ who loves his people, the Christ who holds his people in his arms. He knows them. He cares for them. He loves them. He protects them. And he equips them to witness to this world. What happens to these witnesses? Goes well for some time, for 1260 days of prophesying. And anybody that would harm them, there's fire coming out of their mouths. Anyone that would harm them is doomed to be killed. But then something strange happens. Verse 7. When they'd finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, we're going to come across them again as we make our way through Revelation, this beast. But he comes and he conquers them and he overpowers them and he kills them. And he kills them, and they're dead. They're lying dead for 3.5 days. Now, a couple of things here. Jesus proclaimed his word, and then he was killed. Jesus walked this road on earth, and he was put to death. 3 days as opposed to 3.5 days, he lay in the grave. And you see, as witnesses of him, we are not called to an easy life. Because as we saw last week, as we've been seeing, as we made our way through the book of Acts, Jesus says, if you will follow me, you will take up your cross and follow me. You will die to yourself. It will be a life of death. And so when the world silences the church, when they see the Christian die, when they see the Christian witness being decimated, so to speak, they rejoice. Look at how they rejoice. They have a party about it. You know, those who dwell, verse 10, those who dwell on the earth rejoice, and they make merry and they exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. It's like Christmas time. These guys are dead. Now let's have a party. Let's exchange gifts. We're rejoicing because these have been silenced. But notice it's only for 3.5 days. Compared to their prophesying, 1260 days, 3.5 days is very, very short, a very short time. And so then they rise. There's this glorious resurrection. The church is raised. And the world looks on with their mouths agape, their mouths hanging wide open. What just happened here? And through that, they the world is terrified and give glory to the God of heaven. Now, some have said the resurrection of these witnesses is the final resurrection, the glorious resurrection. Maybe that is the case. But I see in much of what happens here, what has happened to the church for the past 2,000 years. Before the final blast of the trumpet, this is what will continue to happen to the church as it proclaims Christ, as it witnesses Christ, yet the world will seek to crush it and to squeeze it down. And they will rejoice because the word of God has been silenced. And you can't help but think of even in our own lifetimes, or at least in the history that we know of, this has happened. You think about for example, think about the church in China. You know, before the Communist Revolution, there were many missionaries there. They were doing their work there, and there was a small church, just a young church there. And the Communist Revolution came along, and all the missionaries were kicked out. And the church, the worldwide church, they groaned because they thought, that's it. The church in China is finished. It's been snuffed out. It's been finished off. And through the 80s and through the 90s and the 2000s, we saw what God had done in the church in China, as it was in many ways through that, raised up. And we glorified God because of what he had done. Now the Communist Party is trying to suppress them again and wipe them out again. I think the same of what's going on, for example, in Afghanistan. I trust, at least for those of our congregation who that letter that I sent a little while back, that article, I should say, that I sent a couple of weeks back about the church in Afghanistan. And we grieve for her and we pray for her because she is in such heavy and dark straits. What will happen? Well, the Taliban might rejoice. The Islamic world might rejoice. Maybe the world will rejoice. We silence those Christians. But the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ cannot remain dead and finished off. Because Christ, you see, loves his church. He cares for his church. What an encouragement that is. What an encouragement to know he cares for his church. He loves her. He knows her. He's measured her. And he will give us the strength to be witnesses for him. Thirdly and finally, Christ's victory will come. Notice verse 14, we have the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So we've already had two woes. That was in chapter 9, after the fifth trumpet and after the sixth trumpet. Both of them were the great, great woes. Well, before then, we saw that the woe was coming. And now we have the third woe. The final trumpet, the seventh trumpet. And we see rejoicing in heaven. Why? Why is there rejoicing in heaven? And the seventh trumpet blast, and there's rejoicing in heaven. Why? Well, I think if you scan down to verse 19, you can see why there is this great rejoicing in heaven. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. What did we say God's temple was? It's his church, right? The glorious church of Christ. God's temple in heaven was opened. And what's in the middle of this temple? The Ark of the Covenant. What did the Ark of the Covenant symbolize in the Old Testament? the presence of God. God was dwelling between the cherubim. There are these two great cherubim with their wings outstretched, and God was symbolized as dwelling there. And so this temple is there, the church of Christ, and God is in the midst of her. There are flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the glorious revelation. This is the glorious final day. This is wonderful glory in heaven. You see, we here below struggle. We here are witnesses, and we here are killed as sheep to the slaughter. But there we will rejoice. There we will have joy. And so we have these 24 elders, they're falling down, they're praising God. Look at what they say. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. And then verse 18, there's these echoes of Psalm 2. The nations have risen up. The nations rage. The kingdoms have risen up. And they say, let us break their chains. Again, they've risen up against the Lord and his anointed. Let us break their chains. We want to do our own thing. They've raged. But now your wrath has come, they say, and the time for the dead to be judged has come. So you see, within the midst and in the midst of this rejoicing, this is the third woe. And it's a third woe because the enemies of the cross are receiving the just rewards. As the servants of Christ, as those who conquer, as those who remain faithful, receive their reward. Those who have gone their own way and those who have rebelled against the king will receive their reward. And it is a great woe. So I want to close with a few words of application, really. This passage is a passage of encouragement. It's supposed to be of encouragement. Yes, it's hard, but the point is Christ knows you. Christ knows his own. Christ knows his church. He loves his church. And he says, when you have suffered for a little while, he will perfect you and establish you. And let us remember the end is near. It is near. And this is a great encouragement to the Christian. But there's also in this, isn't there? There's an admonition. And there's an admonition because of how we started off. Because when we think about witnessing, when we think about our call to have the word in us and to speak it out, you know, we're scared. And we often keep our mouths shut. And so I have a few points of application. Maybe they're points of reminder more than, well, they're application, but they're points of reminder. Firstly, we need to remember we're in a bloody battle. We're in a bloody battle, and we need to know this. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. I say bloody because it's not flesh and blood, but it's a fight. It's a fight to the death. Because the devil wants our souls, but Christ has us in his hands, and we are called to fight. We're called to arms. We're called to witness to Christ. And yes, it can be scary. And yes, it can be difficult, but we're called to arms. Secondly, we're called to daily faithful witness, which really is a carryover from the first. We're all in different situations. We live in different circumstances around us. We live with different influences on us, but also that we are able to influence others. We're not all preachers of the gospel. We're not all people that are stand on the street corner and preach. Some are mothers. And in our daily tasks and in our example and in our speech and as others look on us, maybe our neighbors, maybe in our children, we're called to witness to Christ. We've seen the Christ. Now, what difference does this make as we care for our households, as we care for our children? Some of us go out of our homes to work. And as a colleague, how do we witness to Christ? How do we live for Christ, with Christ, And in that situation, as we have opportunity to speak the word that Christ has placed in us, we're called to love our neighbors. We're called to have a work attitude that people will listen and they will see and say, there is something about this person. Sometimes we're just called to listen. We're called to give our times, maybe to our colleagues, maybe to our neighbors, maybe just to the people around us. It takes time, and a lot of people don't have time nowadays to listen. Our family members, we are called in our daily lives to faithfully witness to Christ. Thirdly, so we're in a battle. We're called to daily faithful witness. Thirdly, the fact is we will suffer. We will suffer. We will be misunderstood. We will be hated. It will be hard. People will call you names. And in the midst of that, we're called to be faithful. The question is, are we prepared to die? If we're prepared to die, we will be fruitful. If we're not prepared to die, we will be comfortable, but there will be no fruit. We're called to die to our ambitions, called to die to ourselves, die to our desires. We're called to bring everything in our lives under the name of Jesus so that he might be magnified, he might be lifted up. You see, a church is by its very nature to be a suffering church. And you see that if you read a bit of church history, I've mentioned this many times as well, but we are for the past 200-300 years in the Western church, we are an anomaly because the church has always suffered. It has always been a church under the cross. We have had peace and we can be praise God and we can thank him for that. But we are called to suffer and we will suffer. And finally, and this is the encouragement again, Christ knows his church. He has measured her. He knows her better than I ever knew my car. He knows her and loves her better than anybody will ever love his or her child. He knows his church. He loves his church. He knows we are suffering. He knows we're in a battle. And he gives us the grace to speak his word, not by might, not by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We walk in his strength, not in our own. We can't do this in our own strength, only in him, loved by him, cared for by him. And so may we witness in a world that has besieged us, that is around us, that is trampling those around them and is seeking to break down the gates of the church. Let us be faithful witnesses to him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we admit, as we heard right at the beginning, that often we're scared. We're scared to speak up. We're scared to say what we know not only needs to be said, but know what you want us to say. Would you give us not only your word in our hearts, give us a deep love for the Savior who has first loved us, so that we cannot but speak his word. We cannot but say what we need to say. Thank you for all your love and care and devotion to us. Would you go with us now, dear Father, as we go from here? Help us to be faithful witnesses in a world that has turned its back on you. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen.